Well, let's open with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you that we can have now entered into the Advent season, and Christmas is coming quickly upon us, and we want to thank you and just praise you and give you all the joy of our lives as we reflect upon this season, as we worship Christ, and we remember him coming in earthly form and lowering himself, condescending to become a man so that we might have a model, that we might have a God, a Savior that would save us from our sins. And so we look forward to this season with expectation of just a renewed sense of faith and love and hope and joy. And we would ask that you would just, through your Spirit, just amaze us and confound us with the truth and the reality of the gospel, which incorporates the incarnation and the perfect life of our Lord and Savior. We just thank you for that. So we just ask now that as we continue to examine your word as it speaks to this topic of trusting you, that you would once again encourage us and to challenge us and to just help us to really focus our hearts and our minds and our thoughts upon who you are and why you are a trustworthy God. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we did a transition then last week, and I moved rather quickly. I would like to think of it as seamlessly, but perhaps a little too seamlessly. I don't know. Where we finished one section, and then we moved over into another. And the section that we began was God's rule over the nations. And I was just wondering, were there any questions or feedback, concerns, comments, observations about what we'd covered last week? Did anybody have any thoughts or any ideas that they wanted to share in connection with anything that we've covered over the last several weeks? No, nothing being heard, we'll move on. All right, so we began looking at God's rule over the nations. And the central idea there, the core concept that we wanted to convey, that the book was really concerned about, Jerry Bridges, is that God is in control of all the nations, shaping events and decisions to fulfill his purposes. And that's a key concept that really needs to be understood and really meditated upon, because that really gives us a lot of confidence and hope and faith in our God. And so some of the key things that we were looking at was that we see frequent references of God's sovereign intervention in the nations throughout Scripture. God is Lord over all human history and is working out all the details in conformity with the purpose of his will. And we found that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God is sovereignly in control of all things. Everything serves his purposes. Everything, every event that happens serves his will. Most of the time, we don't see God's rule over governments and rulers, but we do know, we're assured by Scripture, that he is actively involved in shaping the currents and thoughts and hearts and minds of kings and rulers. Caesar Augustus, we remember, decreed, of course, a series of events where Joseph and Mary ended up having to go to Bethlehem, and hence the fulfillment of Scripture came about. And of course, that's especially significant in light of the fact we're entering this Christmas season. Specific truths relating to the sovereignty of God over the nations include, we covered this briefly last week, was that God has established government for the good of all people. Sometimes that's really, really hard to understand and accept in our culture and our society today. Maybe not so much here in Canada, because our government is very supportive of our culture, of our beliefs, and is generally supportive. We do have stability. Things don't tend to happen too rapidly, and we do still make references to the fact that we're kind of based on a Judeo-Christian worldview. And so we still see semblances of that. We do know that we're transitioning away from that, but there is a lot of our laws and everything else are based on that. We also looked at how God determines who rules in those governments, specific individuals at specific times become kings and rulers, prime ministers and presidents for a period of time. He determines the timing of each leader's rule itself. So they're in the United States, they've got one or at most two presidential terms. God is sovereignly in control of who is in control of or who is the president for 4-year term, who's in president for 8. He's in control whether Jean Chrétien is ruler of Canada, so to speak, prime minister of Canada for 15, 16 years, or Stephen Harper, or somebody like, this is really awful, Joe who. I was just going to say Joe who, and it's actually not him. What's his name? Joe Clark, right, exactly. That's awful. I actually had to guard him one day. Oh, boy. All right. That was in Nova Scotia. So God controls the decisions that rulers make. That was being taped, wasn't it? All right. God controls the decisions that rulers do make. He shapes the courses, the events. Pharaoh, we look at Pharaoh hardening his heart, but he doesn't go against people's natural inclinations, right? He doesn't impose his will, but he uses people's wills to accomplish his aims. And then we also looked at briefly this notion of God ruling over the victories and defeats between nations on the battlefields. And that really is significant because we hear time and again how, you know, miracles happen on the battlefield, which change the entire course of history. There's a book that I've got that's called What If? And it's a bunch of historians writing alternate realities, so to speak, for a lot of key military campaigns and outcomes throughout history, saying, well, what if this didn't happen? What if the Battle of Britain wasn't the way it happened, or the Dunkirk and, you know, Stalingrad and things like that were, you know, instead of one thing happening, something else would have happened. And so it's kind of interesting because even from a human perspective, people recognize, historians, secular historians recognize that there's just some things that are just inexplicable in terms of outcomes and why things happen. All right, so we're going to pick up from there and we're going to look a little bit more with respect to the fact that God sometimes causes government leaders or officials to make foolish decisions in order to bring judgment upon a nation. That has happened. We should take seriously, and this ties in with what Pastor James was talking about several weeks ago, our responsibility to pray for leaders in our various levels of government that they would make wise decisions and not foolish ones, even though God uses that and events. Although we may suspect that some of the more disastrous decisions are evidence of God's judgment, we don't necessarily know that for sure. Those can just happen. We do know that we are commanded to pray for our rulers, for our leaders, however. And I think Pastor James did an excellent job of outlining that. What we do see in the world today as far as various government, or what do we see in the world today as far as various governments are concerned? Any comments in terms of government types? Ones that make you go, is God really in control? You do know, the communist government in China is once again, I believe, cracking down on house churches. They're now prosecuting ministers of the gospel and that. That's just a recently heard it in the news, probably only just a few weeks ago, that there's a renewed crackdown on Christian believers and Christian leaders. So that's something that's there. And we have to wonder, and we have to kind of somehow reconcile in our minds the reality that governments that are hostile to the gospel are still in place because of God's sovereign plan. He does allow governments to persecute Christians and to kill them. We don't really know how that works and why God would allow that to happen, but we have to trust and believe that God has a plan, a purpose for those events taking place. Sometimes it can be, you know, moral outrage at an international level. Sometimes it can result in, you know, the freeing of, say, slavery or for that sort of a thing. But we don't always know. And we certainly know that in many countries in the Middle East right now, especially in the Muslim states, Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, it's really tough to be a Christian. And of course, any believer or any person who was raised Muslim in that kind of a country who converts to Christianity is really, really liable to massive persecution, if not death itself. But we do know that ultimately God is sovereign over all leaders and officials of all governments. So let's look at some scripture, and let's take a look and see what we can find with respect to governments and rulers. Let's look up the following verses, and we'll all take turns, if you would. I'm just going to read out a series of verses, and if you want to just catch, you know, some of the, hopefully we'll get everybody looking at something. So we'll begin with Proverbs chapter 16, verses 9 and 33. So if somebody can do that one. We'll also have Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. Isaiah 40, verses 22 to 24. Daniel 4, 17, and also 4, verses 31 and 32, and then Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. So what truths then are taught about governments and rulers in those following verses? So, somebody got Proverbs 16, 9 and 33? So, what are the truths there? The casting of the dice. God's, yeah, exactly. Yeah, the dice are bouncing across the table or hitting the wall and bouncing back, and they come up what God wants to have come up. Yeah, exactly. All right, and man's mind as well is subject to God's intervention. All right, chapter 21, verse 31 of Proverbs. Right, we'd read that one before, but it's always good to reread it. So, the horses prepare for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. What does that tell us about God and his intervention in governments or military battles or the like? Yeah, absolutely. And we see that time and time again. There just shouldn't be any reason for something not to have happened, and it doesn't. All right, Isaiah 40, verses 22 to 24. Somebody have that? It's a great, great analogy, or just a picture. You can just see it, right? Like, it's like being up in the space shuttle or something and seeing the curvature of the earth, and even a little bit further than God, than that. And God looks at the earth, and all he sees is all these grasshoppers and, you know, things like that. And God's got it all in control. He kind of looks at it. This is the earth in his hand, and he just basically makes things happen according to his will and his power. Daniel 4, 17, and also verses 31 and 32. Yes. All right. Some very, very clear verses that speak to God's sovereign hand, his intervention, his power into the affairs of man, even stretching into the super military powers of the day, right? Babylon, and giving the kingdom over to whom he would, removing Nebuchadnezzar, making him, as we know, eat of the grass, the wild grass, and basically turning him into sort of a crazy, you know, animal type person for 7 years or whatever before he regains his senses and comes to realize that God is in control of everything, and he gives God the glory, but rather than taking it for himself. And then the last set of scripture there with respect to governments and rulers, Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Okay, so what does that tell us about governments and rulers? It tells us that we're to pray for them, but we're to respect rulers. Why? Because God put them in control. He basically has appointed rulers to be over us to ensure that we live peaceful, orderly lives, and that we're supposed to respect that. That God is in control, and that's a very, very comforting thought. A state of anarchy is definitely not to anybody's benefit. So what responsibilities then do we have toward our government? If you want to just keep reading 5, 6, and 7 as well. So we're supposed to respect authority. We may not like who's in control of city council or the school board or the province, the country, but the fact is that we're still supposed to respect and pay honor to the position and to the person occupying it, not to blindly follow or blindly obey. We're clearly told in other parts of Scripture that if there's any violation of God's law between man and God, obviously we obey God rather than man. But nevertheless, insofar as it doesn't violate God's law, we are to submit to the government authorities. We're supposed to pay taxes. We're supposed to pay our customs and duties and all that sort of thing, right? So we're clearly told that that's the proper thing to do. 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1 to 4. That should sound familiar. Right. So governments, people in power and authority over us, should fear Christians and their crazy thoughts and notions of God being in control and charge more than they are. They should not fear us. They should not think of us as being against them. They should see us as law-abiding, upright citizens who pray for and wish and desire only the best for them as rulers and leaders in our countries, in our various states of government levels and the like. And we should be perceived to be the very best of citizens within a society insofar as the laws and the demands that they place upon us conform with Scripture. Is that not correct according to what we've just read? Let somebody read 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 16, and then also chapter 16, verse 20 to 17, verse 14. And this is an example of God and his intervention with Absalom. And let's just see an example here of how God intervenes in the lives of individuals and kingdoms. So it's 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 16. And then if somebody else wants to pick that up from chapter 16 and go from 16, verse 20 to 17, verse 14. So those are a couple of fairly lengthy scripture passages. But I want you to think about why did God want Absalom to follow the poor advice of Hushai as we read through that? Somebody ready to... Okay. And then we have chapter 16, verses 20 to 17, 14. The last segment of this last verse basically kind of reveals everything that kind of happened here, the outcome foreordained by God, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. So basically there was two plans or two ideas in place, Ahithophel's counseling that Absalom should follow or send out men to go and attack David while he's weak, while he's scared and frightened, and while he was in a position of strength and chased David around, basically like Saul had, I guess. And on the other hand, we have Hushai, who says basically, no, don't do that. David's too strong for you. He's a mighty man. You know how he is. He's sneaky and clever and strong and all that stuff. And so he counsels to wait, gather the forces, and consolidate, and then kind of come out and do a set-piece type battle. And God used that counsel to basically destroy Absalom. So the bottom line is, after having read all that, that all these events, all the details, all the plotting, the planning, the intervention by people into the lives of others, and the whole, you know, raising a stink, becoming odious in the sight of David and the people of Israel and stuff like that. This whole notion of Absalom wanting to become king, overthrow his father, is thwarted by God's intervention in the counselors that are giving him advice on how to proceed and how to carry out that particular plan. So that's how and what kind of detail God intervenes in nations and in the lives of individuals so as to ensure that certain outcomes are accomplished, right to the very, very last detail. So what might be God's purpose in allowing rulers to make foolish decisions? Absalom made a foolish decision. What would God's purpose in that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, That's a great, you know, that's sort of a great projection or application of the principles into our current situation, for sure. In our lives, we're challenged on a daily basis, perhaps even depending on where we're at politically, economically, and socially, I guess. There are those factors that come into play, absolutely. What might, or does God protect his people then from the consequences of these poor decisions? Why or why not? Looking at that further. Yes. Yeah. As we heard, again, Pastor James talk about the setting of Timothy and Emperor Nero and, you know, the persecution of the early believers and believers being slaughtered, you know, being used as bait for lions in the Colosseums and, you know, lit on fire and the struggles that believers have had, you know, the whole history of, you know, Tudor England and you know, the 1500s and the whole battle between Protestantism and the new Anglican Church under Henry and the traditional Catholic Church, right? The Protestant Catholic wars and stuff like that. Very, very much. We're not immune to the effects of those types of battles and things that happen at a larger national scale, right? All right. I think that'll be probably good enough for that particular part, I think. Any questions, comments? Yeah. Right. Those are two great examples of how God utilizes persecution and suffering to further his ends and to open up doors perhaps that weren't previously available. Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts or comments about that? No? Sure. Absolutely. Yes. Did everybody hear what Stuart had to say? Basically, it's a challenge for us as believers to understand our role and our and the timing of God's placement of us in our current culture, in our circumstances, and as he as Stuart pointed out, 30 years being born 30 years earlier or 30 years later can make a huge difference between whether you're involved in being a participant of or a victim of something like an international, like World War II, for example. My parents went through that. We just celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary, and there's reflections, of course, on the fact that they were children. They were just in their early teens when they went, when the Russians came, and they were living in the eastern side, of course, closer to Poland, and so they had to run away from the Russians, from the Soviet armies, and all that was occurring as part of and parcel of that. So they experienced a lot of that, as did probably many of our fathers and mothers, perhaps, you know, as people here, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and how God uses that, and how he allows some people to perish and to lose everything, and other people to prosper or to be successful in those kinds of circumstances. And even now, perhaps, in communist China, Hong Kong, places that are kind of in a very, very liquid transitional state, where between wealth and poverty, persecution and protection and all kinds of factors, ultimately all boils down to trusting God for everything that happens in our lives and understanding that God has a final, ultimate purpose for what's happening and how we play a small but perhaps a significant role in many things that go on. And that's an important point to remember. Okay, we're going to move into the next segment then. And what we're going to look at now is God's power over nature. And the central idea with respect to God's power over nature, and of course this is perhaps timely in respect with the recent typhoon in the Philippines, and the hurricanes, tornadoes, ice storms, everything that goes on, the flooding in southern Alberta and the like. The central idea is that God has established certain physical laws for the operation of his universe. Moment by moment, these laws operate according to his direct will. So that's the central idea there. God has not walked away from his day-to-day control of his creation. Many people think that. Many believers seem to believe that God has set certain things in motion and then step back out of that and is merely an observer of what goes on. But the Bible teaches that God controls all the forces of nature, both destructive and productive, on a continuous moment-by-moment basis. All expressions of nature, all occurrences of weather, whether it be devastating tornado or gentle rain on a spring day, are acts of God. And that's important thing to consider, to remember. Many sensitive Christians, of course, struggle over the multitude of large-scale natural disasters around the world, and it's certainly not wrong to wrestle with these issues as long as we do it in a reverent way and a submissive attitude towards God. I think that failing to wonder why God would allow certain tragic events to happen in people's lives would probably be reflective of a callous or an insensitive type of nature, and we don't want to be any part of that, because as Christians we want to laugh with those who laugh and mourn with those who mourn, right, and weep with those who weep. But the idea here is that we can't ever take God off of his throne and lower him down to our level of understanding and judgment. That's a fundamental error that we can make as human beings as we try to struggle and come to grips with events that occur in our culture or society, especially with respect to nature and calamities and the like. We do know that God does bring himself into natural events, into natural disasters and natural blessings and the like. God states in Isaiah 45, verse 7, that he claims responsibility for every occurrence. Let's just turn there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. He says, just reading half a verse before that, I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So God takes responsibility, takes ownership of the fact that he does cause, indeed, calamity to occur just as much as goodness does. He's not dethroned when bad things happen to good people or to believers. He states that it is only he who has the power and authority to bring about prosperity or disaster. An important point is that we can't understand why God sends disaster to one town and not another, why the flooding in southern Alberta, tore through High River and some other towns and left other places undamaged and unscathed. We don't understand that. We do recognize, however, that God sends both the sun and the rain on the just and on the unjust, and he also sends the tornado, hurricane, and earthquake on us as well. We understand that. God's sovereignty over nature does not mean that Christians never encounter the tragedies that are associated with natural disasters. We know that. Many of us have experienced that. We have friends and relatives who've gone through that. Another area, of course, with respect to nature is the human body itself, and that illness and affliction is another area in which many people struggle to trust God. When God called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, Moses protested his inadequacy, including the fact that he was slow of speech. And God's reply to Moses speaks to this area of physical affliction. In Exodus 4:11, God speaks to Moses in response to Moses' complaint. And just reading 10 first, perhaps, there, Exodus 4:10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And then verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God creates people the way he creates them, and he creates them for his purposes, and he takes ownership of that. He specifically ascribes to his own work the physical afflictions of deafness, muteness, and blindness, in that verse in particular. Afflictions don't just happen. They are all within the sovereign will of God, and that comes back to this whole importance, the criticality of trusting God when these things happen to people. So why does a sovereign God who loves us allow pain and suffering then, I guess? We know that all creation, first of all, has been subjected to frustration because of Adam's sin. We know that. Romans 8, verse 20 speaks to that. It's a fairly common or familiar verse, but it doesn't hurt to reread that and understand that that is a natural outcome of sin. It says in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, creation itself, the physical realm in which we live, in which we work, in which we dwell on a daily basis has been corrupted by the fall just as much as man's relationship with God. So that's certainly one thing. We can say then that the ultimate cause of all pain and suffering must be traced back to the fall. Without that, we know that creation itself was good. It was very good. God created it. There was no death. There was no corruption before the fall of man, before Adam sinned. So the sovereign God who subjected creation to frustration still rules over it, pain and all. God never wastes pain. He always uses it to accomplish his purposes, and his purpose is ultimately for his glory and for our good. We have to believe that. It's very, very difficult when we're going through these types of periods of time, and everybody does, but ultimately when we realize and we can acknowledge and accept the fact that God uses these events in our lives for his glory and for our good, either immediate good or longer-term good, then that helps give us cause for hope. Therefore, we can trust him when our hearts are aching and our bodies are racked with pain. So what do the following verses say about God's role in natural phenomena? Let's look at, in terms of creation itself, how does God deal with creation? Let's look at Job chapter 37, verses 3 and 6 and 10 to 13. And if I can get somebody to turn to Psalm 147, verse 8, and then also read 16 to 18. And I need somebody else to look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13, and also chapter 14, verse 22. And we'll look at those verses and see how God intervenes in or interacts with natural phenomena. So does somebody have Job chapter 37, verse 3, 6, and then 10 to 13? And then 10 to 13.
By the breath of God, prospered the gift, and his breath of the waters of Mary. Also, by watering the lily of the fish cloud, and scattered the bread cloud. And it is turned long developed by his counsel, that they may be once more even advocate upon the face of the world and the earth. He calls it to come whether for correction, or for his lamb, or for mercy.
Okay. Psalm 147, verse 8, and then also verses 16 to 18. Does somebody have that? Jeremiah 10:13, and also chapter 14, verse 22. And was that 14:22 as well? 14, verse 22. Okay. And then in Amos chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, we read, "Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I have smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. It goes on and on. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. God, I think, Scripture is very clear. God is in control of the heavens, of rainfall, of dew, of frost, of watering, of drought, of storm, absolutely everything. And as a result, I guess, my question to you and myself is, what is our usual attitude toward the weather? Do you tend to complain about it, or do we thank God for it? Or do we feel that God isn't responsible for the weather? Scripture takes ownership of it. God takes ownership of the weather. So when we grumble and complain about the weather, this is a very practical point that we can take with us. It's while difficult, I guess we're told very clearly in Scripture that we should thank God for everything that we receive because it's from His hand and ultimately He has a purpose for it. Yes. Yeah. Just the fact, yeah, exactly. I mean, one bad thing kind of overshadows a whole year's worth of beautiful weather and, you know, a calamity-free year. Then you have that tornado or that hurricane that sweeps through and causes devastation, and suddenly, well, I guess, God, you can't be very good to us anymore, right? We're very, very fickle people, and we're so centered on the here and the now and the immediacy and our comfort and everything else that we take for granted all the wrath withheld by God against humanity for sin and for corruption and for everything else. And so that's and that is a good observation to certainly be making. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And I know Piper and MacArthur and Sproul, they all responded to like that huge tsunami that had happened down in Southeast Asia there and Indonesia and the like. That was quite a few years ago now. But people always go and they're always wondering, where's God's hand? Where's his control? Where's his love? How could a loving God allow this to happen? And Scripture bears out time and time and time again that God is in control of these things, that they don't happen without a purpose and without Him allowing them to happen for a specific reason. And therefore, we can take again heart and we can be encouraged in the fact that God is in control. He does take ownership, because if that wasn't the case, then we could begin to really wonder, and then we'd have to question all kinds of things about our own salvation, about God Himself, if God wasn't in control of the weather, right? So that's a key point to take away from this. All right, well, we're basically out of time, and I think this is probably a good place to take a break, and we'll continue to examine God's role and His hand in nature and illness and affliction next Sunday, God willing. All right, so let's just close in prayer and give this some thought, and perhaps some people might have some comments and observations for next week. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for being Almighty God, sovereignly in control of every event of history in the nations, over nature, over individuals, over circumstances, calamities, over just Your bounty and harvest in season and all the goodness that we also have come to love and appreciate about nature itself. Father, we give You thanks and praise for these things. And Father, help us to understand that You are indeed in control over natural disasters and events that occur for good and for bad, especially obviously for bad, and help us to reframe our thinking in connection with that, and to understand that from your hand these things emerge, and that they have a purpose, and they bring you glory, and perhaps while it closes one area off for as part of your judgment, it may open up opportunities for other things to happen that are beneficial to other people. And we just have to trust and pray that is indeed the case. And so, Father, we commend the rest of this time to you. We commend the rest of this week and the weather even this afternoon in anticipation of our getting together at Camp Nakaman. We just ask for traveling mercies, for weather that would just be... that we would just receive it with joy and with grace and thankfulness, knowing that it's from your hand and for our good. So we thank you for that, and we just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.